right. Well, let's dig in. Let's discuss. Let's talk through the thought-provoking statements and things that Paul brings up. I won't be going through each verse by verse, but I will be kind of taking some points that I'm sure your ears perked up when you heard them. If we look at Romans chapter 9 and we take the first five verses, we can see Paul's emotion here. It's evident through these first five verses. He demonstrates this where Paul has his deep love for the people of Israel. His fellow Jews who have not accepted Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in these first five verses that there's this unique position that Israel has amongst God's chosen people. He talks through how God revealed his glory to them. He enters covenants. He bestows these divine promises upon them. As we heard earlier, there are so many promises in the Bible, and many of those were to the people of Israel. But Paul continues to emphasize the significance of who Jesus was and how sadly many of his people missed Jesus, missed a relationship with him. He continues to even go to the fact of like, hey, Israelites, guess what? Jesus was a Jew. When he came to this earth, he was born as a Jew. He continues to reinforce the significance of Jesus and that relationship with Jesus. And we can see throughout the Bible how the Israelites rejected the coming Messiah. And as we go through the first five verses, we're doing pretty good, aren't we? We're like, okay, that makes kind of logical sense, right? We're good. Well, let's continue on and let's move on to verses 6 to 8. And in verses 6 to 8, highlighting verse 6, Paul continues to affirm this desperate fact that the Israelites have not embraced Jesus. That God's word still remains true and reliable. What he does then is he goes back into the Old Testament. And Romans chapter 9, there is so much connection to the Old Testament. So if we look at verses 6 to 8, what Paul does is he goes back to the story of Isaac. And if we remember, Sarah and Abraham were old. And what God does is he has this promise, this covenant with Sarah and Abraham. And Isaac is going to be the promise. God is going to fulfill his covenant through Isaac. But if we look back at chapter 16 of Genesis, we see that Sarah becomes impatient. How many of us can relate to that, where we see the promise of God, or God speaks things over us or speaks through other people, but God, in his time, he takes time. It's like that photograph, right? We forget that sometimes because we can just snap thousands of photos, but remember, the old film, it has to go through a process, doesn't it? Very specific process, and over time, before it is ready to be viewed. And so Sarah, what she does is she tries to take matters into her own hands. And at that time, there was somebody within Abraham's family, a servant actually named Hagar. And what Sarah does is she says, Abraham, why don't you marry Hagar and have children with her? Because this promise is taking quite a while and we're in advanced in years. And I'm obviously really summarizing chapter 16 of Genesis. What ends up happening is Hagar has a child and a son named Ishmael. And what Paul is doing is Paul is showing us is that God's covenant promise wasn't going to come through Ishmael. That God's covenant promise was going to come through Isaac. So Paul is highlighting that although Ishmael is going to have descendants. That is not the one which God is going to choose to have his covenant. That his plan was through, not through Ishmael. And as I kind of work through this, I can also begin to kind of see that practically, and I can understand that that wasn't how God's plan was. And so we're doing pretty good, aren't we? The first kind of verses, it's like, okay, I can rationally kind of think through those things. I can see how Paul is connecting to this covenant that he made with Abraham, and it was through Isaac, and it wasn't going to be through Ishmael. But as we continue to go through the verses, and now verses 9 to 13, I'm sure there was something in verse 13 that jumped out to you. This statement that I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. And as you hear that, and as I went through it, there's just something in our nature that it doesn't sound right, does it? But again, what we've got to do is we've got to look at what Paul is doing. Paul is going back to the Old Testament once again. He is going back actually to Malachi 1, 2 to 3. What God is doing is God is talking through his relationship with Israel. He's talking about Jacob. And as kind of modern Christians, as Western Christians, like I've stated, it doesn't sound very good to hear those things, that God is choosing one and not the other. It doesn't feel right. And if we look at the culture of that time and man's ways, if you go back to that story, what happens is twins are born to Rebekah. And Esau is actually born first. Then Jacob is born second. And in culture of that day, what would have taken place is the older would have been the one that would have received kind of the inheritance of that when their father passed away. So in man's ways, it still doesn't seem right. Well, no, Esau should have been chosen, right? And it's starting to show how God is showing his preference over Jacob in terms of his covenant blessing. And I want to be clear that if you go into other translations, it may even actually use the word God hated Esau. But that actually needs quite a bit of unpacking and digging into that. It's not the best translation. It's not the best way that in English that we could actually interpret that phrase in that sentence. If you continue to look at that Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau, is if you look at Esau's life, he actually was blessed significantly. He became very, very wealthy in the culture of that time with animals and flocks and family and descendants and those sort of things. And so when we look at the greater context of that story of Jacob and Esau, it actually helps us see what Paul is talking about. That what God has done is God isn't choosing somebody based on merit. If we also look at Jacob, some of you maybe know some of the stories about Jacob. And if we think of God choosing somebody, Jacob sure wasn't one of those people. Well, what did Jacob do? If we kind of look at his life, well, he cheated. He lied. If you continue to go through Genesis, what he did is Esau was quite a hairy person. And what did Jacob do? He put on sheep's kind of wool and he tricked his father in giving him the birthright. So he cheats his father. He steals and he lies. And there's this also this, you know, more stories about him and Laban and and sheep and the ones with spotted and all this sort of stuff. There's so much context that if you looked at Jacob, you and I, we would not choose him. And while somebody was hearing this, going back to Charles Spurgeon, somebody was listening, and Charles Spurgeon was talking through this chapter as well on these verses, and they had a chance to kind of speak with him afterwards, and they said something like this. They're like, it just is really hard for me to hear that sentence and that phrase. It's honestly, it's really bugging me, and it's really bothering me that God would do that. And I just love how Spurgeon responds to that. He said this. He says, you know what actually blows my mind in that? Is that God loved Jacob and chose him. You see, it emphasizes God's sovereignty in bestowing his love, his favor, I guess that could work, and blessings according to his divine plan. This idea of God's sovereignty. It can be difficult, can't it? And as Paul continues in verses 14 to 18, it continues to get difficult, to be honest. There's things that you've got to wrestle with, and I've been looking through this, trust me, been staying up late and praying and looking at how other people have come to understanding of this. What Paul does is he continues to go into the Old Testament. And he says this, he says, when God was talking to Moses, he says, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. It's hard to hear that. It's hard to be like, well, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's obviously said much nicer than that. Paul continues to connect Moses, and then what he does is he brings up Pharaoh as well. I have appointed you for this very purpose of displaying my power in you to spread my fame throughout the earth. 18, it says, so you see, God chooses to show mercy to some and chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Oh, man. It can be hard, trust me, to dig through this, to see God's sovereignty. How is this playing out? This verse about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. As you dig in to these verses, it also can be looked at and doesn't maybe translate nicely into English. What God has done is God has positioned Pharaoh to appear in the stage of events in history at that particular time. He's caused Pharaoh to show up on stage in those events. The danger that what we can do is when we hear that, is what we can do is we can tend to say that God has created Pharaoh for this. But that's not what the text is showing us. When we look at Exodus and that encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, back to the Old Testament with all those plagues happening, there's several times in that account in Exodus where it talks about God hardening hearts, but it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart as well. So we have both. God ordained that Pharaoh should be there at that particular point in history in order that through him and by the means of him, talking about God, that God would make his might and his name known throughout the world. Well, let's pause and talk about that idea of God hardening hearts. Another way that you could put that is God removing his restraining influence. God removing his restraining influence. If we go back into the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1, we can see one example of this. There is many other examples where God does this in the Bible, and I'm just highlighting that one in Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes God gave people over to their sinful desires, the desires of their heart. He states in Romans 1, allowing them to be governed by their corrupt hearts, leaving them to their own devices, and stripping away even his support and his protection. And as I stated, there's other examples that we see in the Bible, but I'm just highlighting that one from Romans chapter 1. But we also see Pharaoh witnessing, experiencing his people under all of those plagues, and that also begins to harden his heart to what God is doing. And we also see God's power through those plagues as God begins to show his power and Pharaoh hardening his heart to not let the people of Israel go. If you remember, they were slaves to Egypt at that time. Joseph and his family had resided in Egypt, and things were going really, really well until some pharaohs and more pharaohs came by, and they forgot those promises, and they begin to enslave the Israelite people. And so God is going to bring his people into the promised land. We see how Pharaoh is hardening his heart to allowing the Israelites to leave. Then in verse 18, Paul talks about this idea of mercy. And if we pause for a moment and look up, what does mercy mean? What's the definition? Mercy involves a willingness to show compassion and understanding even in situations where justice or judgment would be expected. Do you know that every single one of us standing here deserved judgment? That none of us, as we heard so much in Romans, none of us, I can't, you can't, we can't earn our salvation. Through the wooing of the Holy Spirit and through responding to that, we come to an understanding, a faith in Jesus Christ. So it's this act of mercy that God has upon us. And I understand that these things, trust me, can be hard to understand, can be hard to God, speaking of heavenly things, trying to get through our minds. It can be hard to understand this. But God and Paul don't give us a ton more in this part of Scripture. And it can be like trying to, and I explain, right, our young kids, trying to explain things as an adult to a young kid, and it can be hard, can it? And as a good father, trying to explain things to us as children, and sometimes it can be hard to grasp and to understand. It can be hard to provide detailed explanation for us to grasp completely. And I understand for you and for I, sitting here, it maybe doesn't seem very satisfying, does it? Or kind of in day-to-day, right? For those that have kids, you know the times when you've had to kind of say, well, because I said so? How many people like that? Kids never like that, do that. I actually, you know, as a teacher, I do get to use that quite a bit. Well, in Mr. Johnson's class, this is just how we do it. Well, how come they get to have a pizza party? And I was like, they must have earned a pizza party. I don't know. That's just how we do it. It's not very comforting, is it, when that happens? What Paul is also reiterating in this part is choice is based on mercy. Showing compassion and understanding even in situations where justice or judgment would be expected. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And as, excuse me, and as we continue in verses 19 to 24, it just continues to give these thought-provoking ideas. And if we draw our attention to verse 22, as we pay close attention to these words in verse 22, in the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those who his anger falls and who are destined to destruction. It's not a very fuzzy sentence, is it? But if we unpack it, it's in God's sovereignty. His choice to create people to receive his wrath sounds hard for us to hear, doesn't it? But again, in a sovereign, all-knowing God, that critical point for us to understand here is what God does. He is always righteous. He is always fair. And it can be hard for us. It's impossible for him to act otherwise. Thinking back and going back to those promises that God has, those 7,500 promises that God has. And many of us can be deeply troubled. And I can tell you that there has been many scholars, there's been many preachers that have dug into this and wrestled with this for many, many, many years. That trying to truly understand what God is talking about. What is Paul talking about here? The essential truth is his righteousness and his holiness. And there are things in our lives that when we read Scripture, we have to work through. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to help us try to understand this. But God consistently, continually acts in accordance with his nature. Regardless of our opinions, regardless of our feelings or our beliefs. How many of us could say that if we always responded to our feelings? I'm sure many of us could experience many, many things that would have probably gone horribly wrong if we acted in our feelings in those moments. And so Paul is continuing to highlight the sovereignty of God. But we also have to remember God's heart throughout the Word of God. Trying to look through and be reminded of God's heart and his intentions. And we want to know what truly lies in God's heart, don't we? But we have to acknowledge his authority and his power. If we continue to look at God's heart is love. It's compassion and righteousness. His heart is revealed throughout the scriptures. Second Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, but don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. But highlighting this, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any one should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's heart. God's heart is patience. God's heart is to show his love. He wishes that no one would perish. His heart is that everyone would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God's heart is revealed clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, who embodied God's love and sacrificed himself in humility for a relationship with us. And we need to keep that in balance when we hear these things, this idea of sovereignty of God and the heart of God when we are going through these scriptures. And as we continue in the verses, in verses 25 to 33, Paul then comes back around to this idea of Israel and their unbelief about Jesus. I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Talking about Jesus and going back to the beginning and how he opened Romans chapter 9, how people missed their relationship with Jesus. And so summarizing these perspectives that we have to consider, we have God's perspective and we have our earthly perspective. From God's viewpoint, he chooses, and this idea of predestines us before we were even born, seeing us as his chosen ones since the beginning of time. This is how heaven sees you and I. But on the other hand, this earthly perspective, this earthly vantage point, that God calls us to choose him and receive Jesus, believing in his finished work on the cross. Both of these perspectives are expressed in the scriptures and in Romans chapter 9 as it unveils these viewpoints. And so, friends, after we've unpacked this, where do we go from here? There's four things before I finish. Number one, are there things that you and I don't understand about God? As human beings, there is undoubtedly aspects of God that we struggle to comprehend fully. This idea of a stumbling block, just like the Israelites. God's nature, his ways, his purpose are far beyond our finite understanding. Throughout the Bible, we see instances where individuals grapple with this mystery of God and these questions that arise. They try to comprehend, but we have this limited understanding, don't we? The second piece is, are there things that are holding you back from surrendering to God? For many individuals, for you sitting here, are there various factors that are hindering you from surrendering to God completely? Are there things that you are holding on to? Are there things that I am holding on to? These could include fears. They could include doubts, experiences, conflicts, beliefs, desires to maintain control over your situation. Sometimes it can be a lack of trust or misconception about who God is. But it's essential to recognize that surrendering to God involves letting go of our own self-reliance and acknowledging the need for God. It requires a humble posture and willingness to submit to God's authority and guidance in our lives. And I can tell you from personal experience, this one is a difficult one for me at times. To be honest, this week has been one of those. Our van basically exploded, and the engine needs to be repaired. And as the technician continued to talk to me and continued to add zeros onto the bill that was coming forward, I can tell you that as I looked in my practical mind at the finances that are in our bank account, there's no way that those zeros are coming out of our bank account. And so on Monday, they're going to continue to add the list of what has happened to the van. And I and Megan, we have to trust that God has that situation. Because practically speaking, it doesn't leave me with this awe-inspiring of like, okay, God, like you've got this under control. And I know it seems pretty pathetic. It's a van. And there's much bigger things that I know people are in here with. People that have picked up the phone and received difficult news. And it can be hard to understand that God is in that. And so I'm trusting that I'll get to stand up here and that Honda Canada is going to give us a brand new van or something like that. I know. But I have to trust that God has that situation. That I need to release that to him. And Megan can sit there and she's smiling and grinning because I absolutely find that difficult. I absolutely do. So happy 40th birthday was actually on my birthday. I know. He had me preach this and he's like, okay, I'm going to show you that I'm in control here. So I can attest to those barriers being in my mind, looking at it in the practical sense. And the last point is this idea that God chooses individuals based on his mercy. That he shows us grace rather than what we deserve. And when I ponder that, it's sobering, isn't it? As humans, as a dad standing on Father's Day, we all fall short, don't we? That I deserve judgment for my sins. However, God, in his love and his compassion, extends mercy to us instead of giving what I deserve. He offers forgiveness for you, for me, redemption, an opportunity for restored relationships in him. This act of mercy is not depending on our own merits or our own efforts. It's a gift freely given by God. It's purely a result of his grace, undeserved favor, and his desire to reconcile us to himself. So friends, I hope those words are left with you, that God loves you. He cares for you. Amen.